You will find our scripture reading this morning in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. We begin our reading at the 11th verse. Luke, chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added, that is the Lord Jesus added, and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. We'll end our reading in that verse. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless the public reading of thy holy word to us, for Christ's sake. Amen. And before we come to the word, let's unite our hearts together again in prayer. Seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of that word, and also the bereaved people whom Mr. McCosh referred to. Our Father, we thank thee that thou art the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And we pray for these dear ones that Mr. McCosh mentioned who have lost their loved ones. Pray for Mr. Mackay, Mrs. McCosh, and their extended families. We pray that thou wouldst give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Pray that thou wilt be their refuge and strength and a very present help. We ask thee now to come and open thy word to us and open our minds to thy word. And may we with meekness receive that engrafted word of the Lord, we again beseech of thee. We thank thee that thy word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Apply it mightily to us now, and for the preaching of it, grant that special endowment with power, that anointing of the Holy Spirit, without which nothing of any great significance will occur in our service. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In these words that we read earlier, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, we have the record of some particular instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ imparted to his disciples somewhere between Jericho and Jerusalem. He imparted this instruction to them in the form of a parable. And I'm sure that many of you, especially the older people, would recall in years gone by that whenever we would have been in Sunday school or children's meeting, the Sunday school teacher or the children's worker would probably have said, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that is true. Or if we put it another way, it is divine truth conveyed to us in an earthly setting. The Lord's use of familiar things that were in everyday use is something that's obvious if you read the gospel narratives. He knew what it was like just to take things of everyday occurrence. For instance, when he was preaching on the mountainside in those chapters in Matthew particularly that are called the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about, consider the lilies of the field. It may well have been that where they were on that occasion, those flowers were to be seen dotted around the field. On another occasion in that sermon, he said, behold, the fowls of the air. It may well have been that birds were flying overhead. Be that as it may, he still took the things of everyday use. And I'm sure that many instances of that come to your mind as you think about that. But here is a particular instance of a parable, a story that the Lord Jesus Christ told to his disciples particularly, and whoever else would have been listening at that point. And it was something that they could identify with, given the background of the times in which they lived. And I want us to look at this parable today, and perhaps we might be able to see with our ears as we look at the narrative before us. It's the story of the parable of the pounds that I want us to think about for a while just now. I want you to notice, first of all, the motive for the telling of this parable. Why did the Lord Jesus at this juncture tell the story to the people? Well, there were three reasons I would gather from this. Notice verse 11 of Luke chapter 19. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. As they heard these things, what things might they have been? Well, remember the preceding chapters that we didn't read, but it gives to us the story of the conversion of Zacchaeus. That man who had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ on earth before, but was desirous of seeing him and heard that he was coming to the area. He could not see the Lord Jesus because he was small of stature. He couldn't see over the shoulders of the crowd or over the heads of the crowd. So he gained a vantage point by climbing up into a tree, a sycamore tree, for to see the Lord. But the Lord saw him and knew that he was there and stopped and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. The Lord knew him, but Zacchaeus came down very promptly. There was a marvelous instance of the effectual call of the Lord. Called Zacchaeus down, and a wonderful conversion, the experience of the new birth, took place in the life of Zacchaeus at that time. And in Zacchaeus' house, where the Lord Jesus had been invited, in fact, it's the one instance where we read of the Lord inviting himself. He said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And in the course of the conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ said, this day is salvation come to this house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. What a statement! Come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was, in a spiritual sense, the saving of the soul. But on different occasions, people would have taken saving even to have a physical dimension. And the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking here, he was adding this parable, he was telling this story in order to show that what he was saying in Zacchaeus' house was to do with the spiritual and not with the physical at all, because there were people in the land, and rightly so, they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And the thought of the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures was that primarily he was going to set up his kingdom there and then in the earth whenever he would come. And the physical dimension to that took a secondary place. But that is not why the Lord had come. The Lord had come to obtain eternal salvation, and he was on his way to the cross at this juncture. But he was correcting a notion. He was correcting a view. And that's why whenever the people heard what he had been saying, they were thinking he was on his way up to Jerusalem in order to set up his kingdom. And the Lord was correcting that. But notice something else. If you notice verse 11, not only because of the things that those people heard him speak, but there's another reason. He spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was very special to the Jewish people, and it figures largely in Scripture. In fact, we sang a psalm this morning about those pilgrims who, at the set times of the year, love to go to the house of the Lord. In fact, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And whenever the captives were in captivity and exile in Old Testament times, when they were brought to Babylon, whenever Judea was overrun by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they were carried away, we read in Psalm 137 these words, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Zion was a very significant part of Jerusalem, and sometimes it was just used for Jerusalem itself. And then in verse 5, this is what the captives say. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So Jerusalem was special. It would be the seat of the kingdom of the Messiah. And the Lord, we are told, is adding this parable, telling this parable, not only because of the things that they heard him speak whenever Zacchaeus got converted, but now because he was so close to Jerusalem. It all looked to them, given the fact that the whole country had been after him, apart from the religious leaders who detested him, who hated him, who persecuted him, who under God would be responsible for bringing him to the cross. They didn't know it, that it was God's plan, but it was God's plan, and God was overruling the wickedness of the detractors and critics and haters of Christ. But for the people who were looking for the Messiah, they felt, and remember, the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. His message was being welcomed by many people throughout the country, not the religious leaders, let me add. But they were looking for the Messiah in his physical capacity, the physical dimension of his great work. And the Lord is telling this parable now to correct that view. But there's a third thing here, and this really sums it up. Notice again verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. There it is. So the Lord is letting them know, what I'm going to tell you now in this story is to correct your mistaken view. If you're thinking that I'm on my way up to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom. Now, may I stop here, men and women, and say that it may well be that the Lord has to correct some of our notions about matters. For instance, there are people, and they feel that if they are religious, then it's all right with them and their souls, and that whenever they die, they'll go to heaven. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that religion saves the soul. The Bible teaches the soul of each one of us, which is eternal, can only be saved by one way, and that's by the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that he wants to impart to the soul that repents of sin and trusts him alone for salvation. Nicodemus and the Apostle Paul, the man who later became the Apostle Paul, Saul as he was known this time, were deeply religious. But in the case of Nicodemus, he needed to be born again. In the case of Saul, he had been continually kicking against the pricks and rebelling against Christ. But both those men came to see that salvation was not in the religion, but only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. There are some people who feel that if they go to church occasionally, or maybe don't even go to church at all, but if they do good, if they don't harm anybody, be good citizens and good upright people, then they'll be accepted with God. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So my dear friend, if you're depending, and if it's your view, if it's your opinion, if it's your notion that you can be acceptable with God by religion or by good works or self-righteousness, be corrected of that, I plead with you. Come to Christ. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house." And then there's the other notion that Christian people who see the error and the wickedness of modernism in the churches and ecumenism that's taking place all around, they say, "Well, I'll stay in and I'll fight it and I'll help to change things." My dear friend, it can't be done. The Word of God is, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What concordeth Christ with Belial? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And it's best to hear the word of God. "Come out from her, my people." The great ecumenical association of the last days, according to Revelation 18. "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues." Notions need to be corrected whenever they are in error. But notice, secondly, not only the motive for this parable, but notice the meaning of it. What was the Lord intending by telling it? What is the meaning here? Well, I think I could summarize this meaning for you by using three words. And what I want to say build around those three words. First word is company. The company here. Now, as you've read that passage, you will have noticed certain people that stand out. First of all, there was this nobleman. And we're told about him in verse 12, and the Lord's referring to him. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now keep that in mind in the story. There's this nobleman. And then we have in verse 13, the servants. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Now, a pound is not like our pound. It wasn't a great amount of money, but it was enough for them to do with what the nobleman wanted them to do in his absence. So you have these servants here. And then in verse 14, you have his citizens. So these are the three main people, the three main parties. The company, you have the nobleman, you have the servants, and you have the citizens. And they all figure prominently here in the story. That's the first word, company. But the second word is activity. Keep that in mind. Notice again verse 12. He said, therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now you can use your imagination in a sanctified manner here and see this nobleman, whoever he was, going away to receive a kingdom. Now, it was something that happened in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, much earlier, but it did happen. You get details of it in Matthew 2. Whenever a certain man called Archelaus came into the kingdom, his father Herod had died, and while you might have said, well, let him fall into the inheritance of his father, that was right, but he had to go to Rome to claim it, and the Caesar then would have authorized him coming in to the kingdom. So this nobleman, he had to go away to this far country that the Lord was speaking of to get that kingdom, to get his possession of it authorized, and then to come back again. So there's activity there. And then the other aspect of the activity concerns these servants, these 10 servants that we read of. And they were to do something. Notice verse 13. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Till I come back again. I want you to trade for me. That's what the word occupy means. To work, to use these pounds that I'm giving you in order to see what profit you'll have for me whenever I come back. This is what the Lord is saying to the disciples now and others who were listening. But then he's referring to another group, these citizens. Notice verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. They're an important party here. They don't figure that much, but they're important, or else the Lord would not have referred to them in this sense. Now, let me say this to you. I'm not being emphatic about it. I'm not even saying that it's true. I'm saying it's possible. Other expositors have noted it, and I think it's worth comment. I mentioned Archelaus to you there. That's what happened whenever he was falling into the kingdom left by his father, when the father died. He had to go to Rome to claim it. And the historian said, Josephus says, that the citizens of Judea did not want Archelaus to rule over them. And they sent a delegation to Rome to follow him and to make an appeal and to petition Caesar not to have Archelaus ruling over them. It didn't work. Caesar didn't pay any heed to them, and Archelaus became the ruler. But it may have been that was in the Lord's mind and in the disciples' mind when they heard the story. Who can tell? I'm not saying it's true, but something like that could have happened. But the point is, the Lord told the story at any rate. And we're seeing the meaning of it here. And the third word is, not only company, not only activity, but accountability. The nobleman returned. And then he sent for these servants. If you notice, verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. He sent for these servants. You can imagine the flurry of activity here as these men now are summoned and they have to account for how they worked whenever he was away. And if you read the passage, and we will come to it just as we're coming to a close again, but you'll find that for those who had used their pounds in order to trade, in order to profit the nobleman, they were well rewarded. They were commended. You find that in the story. But there was one man who did not use his pound the way that the nobleman wanted him to. And we are told there in verse 20, another came saying, "Behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin." And he gave his reasons why he did that. And then there was the response from the nobleman. And it was one not of commendation, but of condemnation. And I want to say to us, the Bible tells us, "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the second letter in the fifth chapter, says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in our bodies, whether they be good or whether they be bad." None of us will be exempt from that if we're Christians. We're going to appear there and give an account of ourselves. And we need to make sure that we so live as Christians and serve as Christians that we'll hear the Lord commend us and not condemn us. Because just as the nobleman came back, so the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And this is what the Lord is talking about. He's the nobleman in this passage. And he will return. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the apostle tells us that the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So that's the meaning of the parable. But to go further, and this is the last thing I want to say, we've seen not only the motive for this parable and the meaning of it, but there's a message here for every one of us. What a message it is, ladies and gentlemen. The key phrase in this story is the last part of verse 13. "Occupy till I come. Work till I come. Trade till I return. Serve my interests on earth till I come back again." Now, I've made the point earlier that salvation is not by works. Just to reinforce what I said earlier with the scripture verse. In Titus chapter 3, Paul, writing to the young minister, said, "It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us." Now, that said that self-righteousness hasn't a corner to hide its head in. Yet, after we are saved by the grace of God alone, works are important. In that very same epistle to Titus, on several occasions, the apostle writes, "Speak to ours, tell them to maintain good works. Tell them to be zealous of good works." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." I've already quoted to you that verse in Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But the next verse says, "For we are his workmanship, created unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So God wants us as believers to be performing good works continually. That, he says, is how the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. We've got to occupy till he comes. Now let me notice very quickly a number of ways that this will be done and how we may occupy till he come. I want you to notice, first of all, the requirement that is stated in verse 15. I've said that word in verse 13, occupy, means to trade. Notice the end of verse 15. that he might know how much every man had gained by trading, how much every man had gained. He's looking profit. So the requirement is that the Lord, when he comes back, wants to see profit for him out of our lives. You remember in John chapter 15, he speaks about bringing forth fruit. That's how he's glorified. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring fruit and that your fruit should remain. You remember the parable in Luke 13? The man came to the vine dresser and said, look, I have a fig tree planted here. And he says, I've come these 3 years looking for fruit and there's none. And he threatened it. He said, cut it down. But the vine dresser says, let it alone this year. Also, I'll dig about it and dung it. I'll fertilize it. I'll treat it and see if it'll bring forth fruit. The point there is that the man who owned the fig tree planted it that he might have fruit. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, who has agonized in dying, who has shed his precious blood, who has endured the wrath of God for us, he wants fruit from our lives. Those whom he has redeemed, he wants to be profitable servants to him. That's the requirement, ladies and gentlemen. But notice not only the requirement that's stated, notice the equipment that was provided. Every man received the pound. And he did acknowledge that it was God's pound, not his own. Whenever those two came and said how much they had gained, they did acknowledge in each instance. They said, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. So it was the gift that the man had given to them. The resource belonged to him. And for you and I to serve the Lord, God hasn't sent us out at our own charges. He has given us resources to trade with, to serve him with. It's the Word of God. That's the resource. This is where the message of the gospel is found. This is where all the truth that we need to know to serve God is found. God's Word. In fact, we read of it in Ephesians 6. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And then he says that in the end of Mark chapter 16, that the Lord went with them, confirming the Word with signs following. The presence of Christ, the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. God has given us these resources in order to serve him profitably. And he's going to call us to account one day to see how we have used what he has equipped us with. But there's not only the requirement and the equipment, the requirement that's stated and the equipment that's provided, there's the assessment that's undertaken. Notice verse 15 again. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. We've already noticed in verses 16 to 19, the two men who were able to gain 10 pounds and 5 pounds, respectively. But the other man, remember he's a servant, we're told that he said in verse 20, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Unfaithful servants have hard views of their God, their Heavenly Father. So because of that, he said, I know that you take up where you don't lay it down, and thou reapest that thou didst not sow. In other words, you just happen to fall into all the wealth that you have. And therefore, I didn't want to trade in case I lost. I know that you're hard and austere. This is what he's saying. But the nobleman said, verse 22, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. That's your view of me. Well then, if that's the case, verse 23, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? If you were afraid to invest it, at least why didn't you put it to the bank where it could have got a bit of interest on it? The man was so hard-hearted of a servant that he didn't even think to do that. And so this man was assessed. And what a terrible assessment it was. There was fruitfulness on the part of the other two, and there was failure on the part of this man. My dear hearer, whenever the Lord calls us and summons us to his judgment seat as Christians, will there be fruitfulness? Will there be failure? Will there be commendation or condemnation? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Lord speaks about that one foundation upon which every man is building. And he said, some will bring forth gold, silver, and precious stones, but others wood, hay, stubble, and they'll just be saved, so as by fire. Just saved and no more. Not an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom, as the Apostle Peter refers to it. Into what category do we fit? Will we be those that will have fruit because we have worked for the Lord? Or will we be those that will have nothing to show because we were just content to be saved and leave the rest to others to carry out? What a terrible indictment of us. The requirement that's stated, surely this is what this message is showing, occupy till I come. The equipment that's provided had the pound. The assessment that's undertaken, the servants were sent for upon the return of the nobleman to see how they did. And then the commitment that is stressed, occupy till I come. It may be, and we all feel the heat of the day and the toil of the work and the heat of the battle. And we tend to slacken off and we say, leave it to the younger ones. I have done my bit. Anybody here like that? Just because we may be old or elderly, it does not mean that we have to stop occupying till he comes. There's a work for us to do. That's why we're in this earth. We may not be able to do what we were used to do, but God can give us other work to do. There's any amount of it. We've got to ask ourselves, Lord, am I doing what you want me to do in these latter days of my life? What wilt thou have me to do? I know this, Lord. You want me to occupy till I come. What form, what manner of service must I do? Show me what it is. Let me engage in it as long as it's service for thee. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The last thing I wanted to notice in this message is the judgment that was executed. Notice what we read about those people who sent after the nobleman, saying, we hate you, we don't want you to rule over us. Verse 27, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. What terrible judgment. Men and women, those and young people not saved in this congregation just now, would you not consider that there is the wrath to come? Would you not consider that there's a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour, destroy the adversary? Would you not realize that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus? Will you not learn and know that the day will come when the great white throne will come into view and the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on it, and the terrible condemnation will be voiced again. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, won't you come today and trust him as your Savior? If you've never realized your need before, realize it now, that there is wrath to come. Judgment is getting very near. But if you were to flee from that wrath and flee to Christ, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Would you trust him as your Savior? What a message. What a prospect. This is a message. This parable requires a response from every one of us, in which either the Lord will see of the travail of his soul, or you will hear that terrible sentence pronounced upon you. Let us be sure that our response to his word is the right one, because rest assured, we have all eternity to reflect upon it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thank you for the story that the Lord told that day, and for the great significance of it, not only to those who heard it then, but to all who learn of it in succeeding generations, even now. We pray that thou wilt write thy truth upon our heart, and we pray that we'll receive it as thy word, respond to it appropriately, and seek by thy grace to live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.